24 in the appendix.
Be nice to continue on, I think, with Deuteronomy 8, if others are happy to do that.
Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of those whose hills thou mayest dig grass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God.
Well, we've already spoken, as we said a moment ago, a certain amount about the next two verses, that is verses 5 and 6. On the one hand, the fact that the Lord, in his ways with us, sometimes brings us through circumstances that are not very easy. But it's a necessary thing, and the wilderness is the place where that happens. As a man chasteneth his son, though, is what we have to remember, don't we? And we get the counterpart of that. We can turn to it in Hebrews 12, where the Lord talks about that very same thing. Hebrews chapter 12. And it says there in verse 6, well, we'll start with verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord,
nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so on. That is, if there is chastening in our lives, it's an evidence that the Lord, it's an evidence that we do have a relationship with the Lord. David, he could say, referring to the wicked, that his feet had well nigh slipped when he saw the prosperity of the wicked and the way they seemed to get along without any interference on the part of the Lord. And it wasn't until he got into the Lord's presence, into the sanctuary, and saw where they ended up, that he could see the real end of what was going to happen. So when you and I are under those things that God allows, on the one hand, we realize it's because we are in a relationship with him. And secondly, that everything in your life and mine has been very carefully measured out in God's presence before it was ever allowed in our lives.
Given three options of discipline to fall upon him because of the sin of Israel, of which he was a part, he said, "Let me fall into the hands of the Lord." He knew the Lord was merciful. That is the good. He recognized these things. The Lord was over that. We must remember when we're in chastening, things are hard. But knowing there's a good hand controlling those things that God allows in his chastening, and they are for good, they are according to the love of his heart, that certainly helps us to make a choice like David could say, "Let me fall into the hands of the Lord." Problem comes when we start blaming God or seeking other avenues.
Chastening isn't pleasant, but it produces fruit. And I found it very helpful to realize the ground of our standing before God is because of his grace. But at the same time there's grace, there's government. And they're like the two tracks of a railway running together throughout Scripture. David sinned. And when he admitted his sin, the prophet told him, "God has remitted thy sin or forgiven thy sin. But because you've made the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the sword will never depart from your house." So there was government. And that's the chastening, isn't it? We need it, brethren. We need it. And it's not pleasant. But I find, I've seen sometimes families where children are not properly disciplined for doing bad. I find those children are very insecure. They don't know where the line is. They can get away with almost anything. And that's not love. Love disciplines. And our Father loves us, and he disciplines us. Every one of us.
So the motive is his love, and everything that's allowed in our lives, every circumstance, everything that comes into our lives has a purpose of love behind it. That's the motive. But it also has a purpose of blessing and profit. Sometimes we chastened our children, and it wasn't always for their profit. Sometimes, perhaps, when a father looks back, it's just for a selfish motive, maybe to get something for themselves. But our Father chastens us, it says, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And he loves us too much, brethren, to see us go our own way. If we're going our own way, then he's going to come in one way or another. And when we go back to our chapter, we see that, don't we? Because he says in verse 6, "Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him." If there's chastening or correction, some training in our lives allowed by God our Father, it's so we will walk in his ways. And an earthly father who sees a child going his own way, as Bob has said, really doesn't love that child if he lets him go his own way. Because to go our own way, whether it's in natural things or whether it's in the family of God, eventually is going to be for our detriment in one way or another. It's going to lead into circumstances that are going to be are not going to be for our profit. So a child grows up and he's not disciplined by his earthly father. You follow the history of that child quite often, I wouldn't say always, but quite often they're going to get into trouble with society. Some of them end up in, even as young people, in detention homes. Later on in prisons, they have other difficulties and problems and they can't function well in society in one way or another. Well, God doesn't want those kind of children in his family. He loves us, and so he chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness, that we might walk in the fear of the Lord, that there would be obedience to his word. And you know, if some of us could have only learned when we were children that obedience to our parents was the happy way, perhaps we would have had a happier and an easier childhood. But do we really ever learn it in the family of God? Well, the sooner we learn it, at least in measure, the more blessing there's going to be, the more fruit, but also the more joy there's going to be. You know, the children sing that little chorus, "A sheep found by the shepherd cannot be lost again," but they are only happy when they follow his command. And it's certainly true in our Christian lives, isn't it? When we follow the Lord, when we walk in practical holiness and obedience to his word, then there's fruit and joy in our lives. Just say this too, often the difficulty, I suppose, when we don't learn the lesson in our Christian pathway is that, and I think someone alluded to it, but we don't recognize that it's the hand of a loving father. You know, the children of Israel in the wilderness, so often when circumstances arose, they blamed Moses or someone else. And they would say to Moses, "Well, why did you bring us this way and that way? We're hungry, we're thirsty, we're tired, our cattle need water, our children need to be fed," and so on. They really blamed Moses. Ultimately, they were blaming God. But they took it out often on God's servant, Moses. And don't we often do that? Sometimes a problem arises in our lives, and the initial reaction often is to look at someone else. Might be a family member, maybe someone, some of our brethren, someone in the local assembly where we are. And we say, "Well, if they would only do that, or if they hadn't said that, or if they hadn't caused that to happen." But that's looking at second causes, isn't it? The first cause of everything in our lives, brethren, is the Lord. There are second causes, yes. It's often been pointed out. But the Apostle Paul was one who always looked at the first cause. He never referred to himself as a prisoner of the Romans. It's true, he was a prisoner of the Romans, but he was a prisoner of the Lord. He took his circumstances, whatever they were, from the Lord. But as soon as we start blaming others, what happens is, like the children of Israel, we murmur and complain. And God hates murmuring and complaining. Because when I murmur and complain, I'm really not learning the lesson. I'm not understanding his heart, and I'm not going to be exercised. And we didn't read on in the 12th of Hebrews, but the blessing comes when we are exercised by the chastening. To despise the chastening of the Lord is really to grit my teeth and say, "Well, it's the kind of thing that happens to everybody, and it's got to get better. We've hit bottom, so we've got to come up." That's despising the chastening of the Lord. You'll never have joy and fruit in your life when you despise the chastening of the Lord. But to be exercised is to get into the presence of the Lord and say, "Lord, why have you allowed this in my life? What needs be is there on my part? What am I to learn?" And to get before the Lord in my own soul and to say, "Lord, teach me what you have for me. And if there's need for correction, Lord, teach me what that correction is. And as David said, lead me in the paths of righteousness."
Nobody has ever invented a, a, a better path than what God planned for mankind and for his people that are chosen. And if we are disobedient, we are basically saying, we have a better plan, we have a better way. And it's really lack of obedience. And of course, that's when the discipline comes in. So he goes on and mentions here where they're going into this land, this wonderful land.
Somebody going to say something?
I like to think that there's a connection between verse 5 and verse 6 because there's a wherefore at the beginning, or therefore at the beginning of verse 6. And oftentimes when there is chastening necessary in our life, it's because we've already been on a course. And that course is leading in the wrong direction, and that course is not producing what God is satisfied with in our lives. And so the chastening is actually a result, possibly, of a course that we're on. And that the chastening is possibly to correct the course so that God can see from our lives and from our walk an obedience to his will. The next verse says, therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God. Oftentimes, chastening, what the result of chastening is obedience. It's a hard way to learn to obey, but there's always a blessing at the end of an experience that we feel is somewhat of a corrective experience from the Lord. There is always the result is usually when someone goes through the chastening of the Lord, the result is after he's through, they're willing to obey. Mm. And we've seen that with our children when we have to make a correction in their life, cause pain, bring them through difficulty. We often find that the sweetest times of relationship are at the end of a chastening experience. And so I like to think that these verses are somewhat tied together. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord. That's just a thought.
As Doug was just pointing out, there is God's intended blessing ahead, isn't there? There's another four, the beginning of verse 8. verse 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land. The wilderness experience was only preparatory for the enjoyment of the fruits of the land of Canaan. God was ready to take them in, as we know, right away. But they weren't ready for it. And their attitude and spirit when the spies came back with a bad report revealed very clearly where their hearts were. But then at the end of the wilderness journey, they were ready to go in. And the Lord, as it describes here in verses 7, 8, and 9, nothing but blessing ahead for them. Order here, which we can talk about perhaps for a little. Verse 7 brings before us refreshment. I suppose in the wilderness, water was one of the most frequent things that they had lacked. But here in the land, they were going to have refreshment, all kinds of it. A good land, brooks of water, fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. Well, God has that desire for our hearts too, doesn't he? Refreshment. But then there was going to be food. Wonderful food. And it's noteworthy, although we don't want to dwell on figures and so on, but there are seven things mentioned in verse 8. And if we turn back to the 11th of Numbers, and it was referred to, although not by verse, but in the meetings more than one mentioned it, but in the 11th of Numbers, we find that they were describing the food of Egypt. And what does it say in verse 5? Numbers 11 and verse 5, we remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons, and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Six things, man's number, the world's number. And those things, I well remember my late father-in-law Albert Hayhoe pointing out that with the exception of the fish that are caught in the water, all of those other things grow on the ground. That's typical. The food of Canaan took effort to get. It grew on trees, and in some cases, like wheat, it required a lot of effort to make it into a palatable food. Honey requires effort to gather and some risk involved. But the food of Canaan, the food for the new man, it does take effort to get. God gives it to us freely, but he looks for energy and spiritual energy, effort to get it. And my late father-in-law also pointed out, I've never forgotten that he said, several of the foods of Egypt have a very lingering character to them, so that those around you can very readily discern that you have been feeding on them. And that is true, isn't it? Things like garlic and onions and leeks and so on, they have a flavor that stays with you, don't they? And so does the food of Egypt. So do the things of this world. They have a flavor that contaminates us, and others can very readily sense that, can't they? And then finally, and others can develop this, but in verse 9, it mentions bread without scarceness, but then it mentions something beyond food and refreshment. It mentions iron and brass, or perhaps the brass more accurately should be copper. And those were things that also required a good deal of effort to dig out, but very useful and very necessary. Can't make much in the way of farm implements without some kind of strong metal with which to do it. And it takes a lot of effort to take iron ore out of the ground and to refine it in different ways. It's done by more modern methods today than they doubtless had in that day. But nevertheless, it requires a fair amount of effort. And so we have these various things, I believe, all speaking of that which the Lord provides for us, provides for our Christian pathway. But all things which are found not in Egypt, not in the wilderness, but beyond the wilderness, where God would bring us into all those blessings that he has for us.
So for the children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, they anticipated these things. He put them before them to encourage their hearts. But as has already been said in these meetings, these are things that we have as our resources and enjoyment now in Christ, because, and not to sound repetitive, but I think it's helpful to understand that Canaan is something that we can have an enjoyment of now. It's not that which we are going to simply enjoy after death or after we leave this life. In some of the old hymns that are sung, not ones we sing so much, but in some of the old hymnals, Jordan is referred to, and Canaan's referred to as that which comes after the Jordan, after death, in the sense of it's that which we cannot enter into or have an enjoyment of until we leave this world. But again, as been pointed out, we are already seen in all three positions. We're still in this world, of which Satan is the god and prince, of which Pharaoh and his hosts are a very graphic picture. We're in the wilderness experience still. But we are seen positionally seated in heavenly places in Christ. And Canaan would bring before us that vast panorama of blessings, spiritual blessings that are ours now in Christ, that are brought before us in the New Testament. We have it in Ephesians in a very beautiful way and in other New Testament scriptures, because he wants us, if I can put it this way, to have an enjoyment of heaven before we get there. We can enjoy those things now. Yes, it's true, perhaps we only know in part and prophesy in part, and we enter in such a little way. And as it says in Joshua, after they went in to possess the land, there remained very much land to possess, and so on. But it's all there for our enjoyment now. And these things that Brother Bill has pointed out here, they really all speak to us in some way of Christ, the portion we have in Him, and the resources that we have, the fruits and of Canaan, that which we can enjoy in our souls of Christ, that which we take in and assimilate into for ourselves in a spiritual way, just like the manna in the wilderness. So there were those fruits of Canaan that they were to eat of and to enjoy. Yes, it took effort, that's true. The iron and the brass, the strength and endurance that we have in and through Christ, all the power for our pathway to meet the enemy. Because, you know, the real conflict never really began until they got into the promised land. They had a skirmish with Amalek in the wilderness, it's true. Amalek's a picture of the enemies working on the flesh, seeking to hinder our walk with God through this wilderness world. But when they went in to possess the land, that's when the real conflict started. Because in the measure in which we seek, by the grace of God, to enjoy what the fruits of Canaan typify to us, enjoy our portion in Christ and all that is ours in Him, and to walk in the power of what we have in Him, and as it were in Ephesians, put on the armor of God and stand fast, the enemy's going to be right there. Not physical enemies like they had. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That is, natural or physical enemies in that way, like they did. But we have a very real warfare. The enemy of our souls does not want us to enjoy our heavenly portion now. And if you seek to enjoy Christ in your soul, you seek to live in the enjoyment of heaven now, you can be rest assured the enemy's going to be right there. But isn't it wonderful, as Bill has pointed out, not only was there the fruit of the land for their refreshment and sustenance, but there was the iron and brass, the resources to cultivate the land, to harvest the fruits of the land. But I just suggest, too, that which would speak to us of power and endurance to stand against the enemy.
But before they could enter in, they had an obstacle, too, which they had to pass. There was the Jordan River there. And the Jordan River was at its flood stage. It took much faith to get in, because they had to believe that God was going to stop that river. And being in its flood stage, it backed up all the way to Adam. I don't know how far that was, but for a man to look at an instance like that before they could get over took also a lot of faith. And when they saw the water was stopped, they still had to have that faith to go through there on dry land, to go past that river on dry land that God had provided by stopping it and letting it back up. And then again, when they were on the other side, they had to take 12 stones out of it with them, and they had to put 12 stones back into it. I don't know what a picture that is for, but it all points out that they had to have that faith, which we have to have in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would bring us in and He would bring us through.
Well, it would take us all afternoon to go through the meaning of the Jordan River, but we know very briefly that it brings before us our death with Christ, doesn't it? The Red Sea, if we could say it, is Christ's death for us. But it needs the wilderness in between in order to bring us to the point that we are ready to accept death with him. And so Jordan brings before us our death with Christ. And it's a necessary thing, isn't it, in order to be able to enter into all of the good of the land of Canaan. And the wilderness, as we said a few moments ago, was necessary to bring that about, because they didn't know themselves, nor did they really know the Lord. And so, as we said the first reading meeting, if you and I do not go through the wilderness experiences, we will not be ready to enter into those heavenly blessings that are typified by the land of Canaan. If we could say it this way, there's no reason, in one sense, why we couldn't do that, any more than there was any reason why Israel couldn't go directly into Canaan. And so when you read, for example, the 11th of Hebrews, you find the wilderness journey is left out. It doesn't say by faith they walked through the wilderness 40 years. Leaves that out. It was not part of God's purpose for them, but it was part of his ways. And I don't think there is any one of us that would stand up and say, I don't need that. I can go directly from the Red Sea right to the Jordan River and go into the land of Canaan. No, we need those wilderness experiences, don't we? But at the same time, it's all with God's viewpoint to learn more of him, to realize more of what we are in ourselves so that we don't trust ourselves anymore, and eventually to enjoy the fruits of the land of Canaan, which are typical of, I think Brother John mentioned it in his address, Ephesians 1 and 3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's what God wants us to enjoy, even while we're still down here.
I would suggest, too, not to belabor the point, but the iron and the brass perhaps have a twofold application to our lives. On the one hand, in order to cultivate land, in order to extract these wonderful fruits of the land of Canaan, they needed to have that which would enable them to do it. They needed to have plows, they needed to have various instruments that were useful in farming. And so they needed those things. But there was something else that was necessary in Canaan, and that was the equipment for warfare. And we find later on in Israel's history that the efforts of the Philistines in the time before David was king, but while Saul was king, it says there was no smith in the land of Israel. The Philistines had seen to it that there was no way that anyone was going to make weapons of warfare that they could get their hands on. Oh yes, there was a way to sharpen their ox goads and various tools for agriculture, but not to equip themselves with swords and spears for warfare. But the iron and the brass would be used for that too. And it's a very necessary thing in the believer's life, because if you and I are going to enjoy those heavenly blessings, we find there's conflict. And that's why at the end of the book of Ephesians, which more than any other brings before us the enjoyment of those things, there is the whole armor of God. And they were going to have to work to get the iron and the brass or the copper out of those hills and rocks and so on, in order to fashion both of those things, and both are needful in the Christian pathway.
Well, there was a warning here, wasn't there, in the verses that follow, that when they went in to enjoy the fruit of the land and its refreshment, that they not get so occupied with the blessings that they lose sight of the blesser. And isn't that a danger in our lives so often? You know, we have, as we've been saying, been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And not only that, but you and I who live in these favored so-called Christian lands, we've enjoyed much in the connection with the blessings of Christianity. We've enjoyed this weekend the blessing and privilege of being together with our brethren and those of like precious faith. We've been, many of us, if I can put it this way, spoon-fed the truth from the very early days of our youth. And it's a wonderful thing, and we want to be careful not to despise it. But we can become so occupied with the blessing, I say, that we lose sight of the blesser. And this was a great folly of Israel, and they're warned here. When you enter the land, and when you avail yourselves of these things, and when you eat to the full, don't forget the Lord your God. You know, it's interesting, at the beginning of the chapter, they're told to remember all the way the Lord their God led them. But the last part of the chapter, they're to remember the Lord their God. Not simply the way He had led them and provided for them and taken care of them. Not simply the blessings that they were going to enjoy when they entered the land. But the exhortation is to remember the Lord Himself. And so for us, we've had the wonderful privilege this weekend of being together. The Word of God before us, Christian fellowship, and so on. But let's not forget the one from whom it all flows.
I believe that's why remembering the Lord and His death from week to week is so important. Of course, first of all, it's to give Him His rightful place. But it keeps us in our right place, too, to remember where the blessings come from, and to be always continually returning to thank Him for what we have. I thought it was very nice that this morning, at the close of the meeting, those verses in Ephesians 1:3 were read to bless the Lord. And so it keeps us in the remembrance of these things when we do that from week to week.
True in natural things and in spiritual things, isn't it? Anyone who knows anything of the history of North America knows that there were those who came over initially at great cost to themselves and endured untold hardships in order to settle in a country that was totally wilderness. And the going was very rough for a number of years. Their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren reaped the fruits of it. And in natural things, we're reaping the fruits of it today. But there is a danger of forgetting, even in those natural things, the hardships and the cost that was involved in all that. I well remember, too, in another connection, the story of an American serviceman who went with a good friend of his over to Europe, and I believe it was somewhere in Germany, where they went, and there were all the trappings of civilization going on, people coming and going, gassing up their cars, going into stores, buying and selling. And to the astonishment of one of those men, the other one went and stood on a corner there, bowed his head, closed his eyes, and stood there for a few moments. After a while, he raised his head and came back, and the other one said, "What was all that about?" "Well," he said, "it wasn't always like this." He said, and I forget the date or the time, but it was back during the Second World War, he said, "Back here, and it wasn't that long ago by my reckoning, there were none of these things going on. This was an open field. And I watched a good number of my comrades in arms fall under enemy fire." He said, "There was a cost to the peace and the civilization and the prosperity that you see all around you." We need to remember Calvary's cross. We need to remember what it cost the Lord in order that we might enjoy all these things. And as Doug has said, let us never, never relegate the remembrance of the Lord to a background position. Or perhaps another thought, let's never relegate it merely to religious ritual. As if, well, this is what we do on Lord's Day morning, so we come together and do it. Oh no. The Lord wanted them to remember, as Jim has mentioned, not only the way the Lord had led them, but to remember Him. And the Lord wants us to remember all that those things have cost Him, and to remember what it means in order that we might enjoy all of those good things that He's brought us into.
The Lord wants our fellowship, doesn't He? And it's interesting, in the book of Judges, after the children of Israel were in the land of Canaan, and little by little they would settle down, they would enjoy all the land, but they would start to put the Lord's things to one side, until little by little they were totally at the mercy of the enemy again. And they'd cry to the Lord, and the Lord would raise up a deliverer, and they would be delivered again to remember the Lord. But then again they would be settled down and forget. It's a continual cycle in the book of Judges. Continual cycle, and it's repeated today with us. If we don't remember, the Lord wants our fellowship, brethren. And when we forget, when we get used to a cycle of life, and our culture has made us think that we're part of a world system. I shouldn't say we're part of it, but we're passing through a world system where the world is that system that wants to be comfortable without God. So we are affected by it. Like it or not, we are.
And we value much more that which costs us a bit of effort, don't we? God recognizes that. Yes, the blessings are all ours. We have a title to them. And as a brother used to remind us many years ago, God blesses all His children equally. He has no favorites in His family. That is blessedly true. But the enjoyment of those blessings depends on my walk and on my diligence. And those things that we get by effort, we value more. Even in natural things, a parent knows that a child will value that bicycle or that car or whatever it might be far more if there is a bit of effort having to be put into getting it rather than if it is simply handed out as a perfect and clear gift. And so it is in divine things. Mr. Wigram, whose ministry we value, lamented toward the end of his life in the 1870s. He said, "We had to pray out the truth of God on our knees." He said, "Now you can buy it up cheaply in a book." Well, now it's an effort to get us even to read the book. But he felt that somehow there wasn't the same value attached to it. James B. Dunlop, whose ministry and life were used in great blessing to many parts of North America, learned as a very young man, he got hold of that verse, "The soul of the diligent shall be made fat." He said, "There it is. And I want, with the Lord's help, to lay hold of those things of the Lord in order to have more of it." And if I can say it without picking on anyone, but I say to the younger ones here, especially to the young brothers, it takes effort to get a hold of these things, but it's well worth it. We know how much Men went after gold in the gold rushes of North America, the Colorado gold rush, the California gold rush, the Yukon gold rush, and so on. Men would sacrifice almost anything, and they weren't even sure of getting it. Many of them put forth all kinds of effort and got little or nothing. But for you and for me, that effort that is put into getting those things of the Lord is well, well worth it, isn't it?
So we get in verses 7 through 13 that which can lead to satiation, being full of all the benefits and forgetting the benefactor. And then it says, then thine heart be lifted up, verse 14. Some of we find that phrase often in the Kings, don't we, that different ones, and their heart was lifted up.
Everything we have as Christian blessings, we have through Christ and only in Him, all our blessings. And so apart from Christ, we're lost and doomed. But it's easy to forget that. And that's the danger that he's warning here. For them, it was a material thing. For us, it's a spiritual blessing. Both are true.
It might be helpful in that connection to look at a couple of verses in the book of Joshua that might seem at face value, at first glance, a contradiction to one another, and yet it just goes along with what Brother Doug has said in connection with everything that we have in a spiritual way. The Lord Jesus has secured it for us through Christ. Just notice a verse, first of all, at the end of Joshua chapter 11. Remember Joshua, his name means Jesus, and he's a picture of the Lord Jesus. He was the one that was raised up eventually by God to lead the children of Israel through the Jordan and into the good of their inheritance. And it tells us in the 23rd verse of the 11th chapter of Joshua, so Joshua took the whole land. Just that expression. Joshua took the whole land. And I believe what it speaks to us of in type is the fact that the Lord Jesus, because of what he has accomplished to the glory of God at Calvary's cross, he's taken the whole land. He has all the blessing for us now. It's all secured through God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now go over to the 13th chapter and you have something a little different. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years. Now notice this. And there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Now you say, that sounds like a contradiction. I thought Joshua took the whole land. Yes, what we learn in type is that our Joshua has secured all the blessing for us. But what we have in the beginning of the 13th chapter is something very practical. Something that takes us back to what the Lord said in the first chapter. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given to you, as I said unto Moses. That is, the children of Israel, and I suppose to this very day, have possessed very little, practically speaking, of the inheritance that God had for them. There was still very much land at the end of Joshua's life for the children of Israel to possess. And I have to hang my own head. I can't point the finger at anybody else and say in my own life, in my Christian experience, though I know I've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, how little of it I have really taken possession of in my own soul in a practical way. Because it's really connected to with our walk, isn't it? In fact, there's two things that the enjoyment of the inheritance is connected with. One is our practical walk. If we don't set our foot on it in a practical way, as he had said to them, we're not going to take possession of it. But it's also a matter of the heart, brethren. You know, these things are given to us in the Word of God not merely for our intellect. We can perhaps come and we can enumerate our spiritual blessings and we can go over these things in an intellectual way. But between the two verses that we read, that is in the 11th chapter and in the 13th chapter, I'd like to notice something else. Actually, it's in the next chapter, the 14th chapter. I want to notice something in connection with Caleb. You know, Caleb was, as has already been mentioned, was one of those who, when they went to spy out the land, he brought up with Joshua a good report. And we know the story well. They spoke of stoning Joshua and Caleb. And God had to allow them to turn back and to wander for all those years in the wilderness in his governmental ways. But it's interesting that from the time Caleb brought up that report with Joshua until the incident I'm going to read here in the 14th of Joshua, you never read of anything that Caleb said or did in the wilderness. Never read of anything that Caleb said or did from the point of they spoke of stoning him. He turns quietly back into the wilderness with his brethren. Did Caleb know the Lord was able? Yes, he did. But no murmuring, no complaining, no blaming his brethren and saying, well, I'm going to follow the Lord, but I'm not going to go on with those rebellious people anymore. No, he quietly turned back in the wilderness. And he was going to see much more of the governmental hand of God on his people and see his own generation, for the most part, fall around him in the wilderness. But I think it's so beautiful. In this 14th chapter, where I'm going to read in a moment, we get the answer to it. Why? How could Caleb go on for all those years so quietly and faithfully, wholly following the Lord and with his brethren? Well, he comes here in the 14th of Joshua to remind Joshua of a promise that had been made to him by God, or through Moses, by God through Moses, back on that occasion we just spoke of. Let's just read a little here. We won't read much, but verse 6. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said unto him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Two things. He believed God. The word that God had given through his servant Moses many years before was still as sure in the mind and heart of Caleb. But the inheritance had also gotten into his heart. Caleb had seen previously the pomegranates. He was there when they cut down the grapes of Eshcol. He'd seen not just the enemy in the high walls, but he'd seen the fruit of the good land. And it had gotten into his heart. And with that in his heart, with the enjoyment of the inheritance in his heart and the assurance of the promise of God that he was going to get in someday and get an inheritance. Brethren, that's what kept him. And brethren, if that's what's going to keep us. All the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen. They're not failed one word of all his good promise. We get a hold of that. We grasp that by faith. But has the inheritance gotten into our heart? Have the precious things of Christ that we have in a spiritual way in and through him, has it really affected our heart? If it's just an intellectual exercise, not going to preserve us through the wilderness, brethren. But if it has, like Caleb, gotten into our hearts, it's going to preserve us. And when Caleb came, you notice Caleb's the only one that we read of that got a personal inheritance. All the rest got their inheritance by family and tribe, but not Caleb. Dear Caleb, he got the inheritance. He got a personal inheritance. And at 85 years of old, he was as strong as the day he'd come out of Egypt. And he was able to go in and to meet those enemies, those giants and those high walls, because God was greater. And he went in the resources that he had in his God. And he got that personal inheritance because it had gotten into his heart and preserved him all those years in the wilderness.
I believe Caleb really believed God would give him that land that he saw. It was real faith. He did not believe that he was strong enough to take it on his own force and get it eventually. If he had a thought that, I believe he would have not had patience in going those 40 years along with his brethren while they learned lessons that he had already, in a sense, learned ahead of time. And brethren, when we realize that our getting to the land has nothing to do with our own ability apart from God to get any of it, it levels us down where everything is of grace, and it ought to enable us to go along with our brethren in maybe we see some faults that they have that we don't think we have, and we find it hard to go along and bear with those things. Brethren, we've fallen from grace if we think that way. And Caleb did not do that. He wholly followed the Lord because the Lord would give him the land. He didn't think he was better than his brethren. No, but he had patience to wait that long time and go with those experiences. And I believe they were a blessing to him along the way. And he didn't become a loser in the end, and that's why he says, I'm as strong this day. He was justifying God and saying, God, it was worthwhile waiting those 80 years, or 40 years, and I'm 80 now, and I'm still just as good, God, to enjoy it. And so, what a lesson for us. It is hard to go through wilderness experiences with one another.
I was just going to mention that. So Canaan really figures to us the spiritual blessings that are ours right now. Like you mentioned, Jim, Joshua took the whole land. And we can say that it belongs to every believer. Nah, God doesn't have favorites in his family. The newest believer in the Lord Jesus has as many spiritual blessings as the older who knows them well. And another thing, we cannot ever lose those spiritual blessings. We will not have more spiritual blessings in heaven when we get there than we have right now. The question is, like Jim mentioned again, that we don't walk in them and enjoy them. And brethren, I have to confess for myself that it is the busyness of our lives here and occupation with material things that has been a robber in my own soul of the enjoyment of those things. You go to Ephesians 1 and start enjoying those spiritual blessings. Verse 4, that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, we are predestinated to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Verse 6, we are accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Wonderful spiritual blessings. But you know what happens, and I have to say it happens to me, that because we're passing through a materialistic world, we tend to let our evaluation of things go down to material things. And I remember speaking of those spiritual blessings one time in a family in South America that was particularly prosperous, materially speaking. Brethren, it seemed like I was just talking to the wall behind them. There didn't seem to be any appreciation of them at all. And I think it's because they were educated to appreciate and value material things here in this world. And there are material things that God has given us. But they're not properly speaking the blessings of the believer. They are mercies that God has given us. But as we were speaking about yesterday, we're pilgrims here. And the character of a pilgrim is to be simple. Simple living habits, because our real blessings are spiritual, not what is seen with the human eye, but with the eye of faith. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What are those things that are not seen? They're those spiritual blessings. You don't see them in a material way. One of the spiritual blessings is forgiveness of sins. Can you show that to me in a physical way? No, you can't. How do you know you have it then? By faith. And that is on the basis of God's word. But isn't it wonderful, brethren? I hear so many Christians, as I have contact with other believers sometimes, that when they pray, they say, "Forgive us our sins." Oh, you mean you don't have forgiveness of sins? Well, we can't be sure of that until later on. You know, there's so many believers that do not live in the enjoyment of that. Before my God, I can say I have the forgiveness of all my sins. We need to enjoy that in our soul. Let it sink in. And that's what it means to possess your possessions, isn't it? To let it get down into your heart. And when it does, it has an effect on your feet. I think it was Mr. Harry Hayhoe, wasn't it, said, "It's not what you know that affects your testimony, it's what you enjoy in your heart." And I think that's true.
And I think it's good too, Bob, to stress the fact that in this dispensation, material blessings are not a sign of spirituality. There can be a very spiritual brother or sister, a very godly brother or sister, who has very little of this world's goods. Conversely, there can be a brother or sister who's not very spiritual, maybe living very carelessly, and they have a lot of this world's goods. And I believe that we need to be careful not to fall into the trap or mindset of so many believers today who are taught that if you're faithful to the Lord, you'll be blessed in a material way. I remember one time in one of the islands we were visiting, going to visit a sister in Christ one morning, and as we approached her little house, very different than the homes most of us come from today, she was sweeping out her dirt floor in preparation for our visit, and at the top of her lungs she was singing, "I have Christ, what want I more?" That was a good lesson to my own soul. I have Christ, what want I more? Now, not that we despise the mercies that God has given us. And God has given us plenty, and we want to be careful that we don't despise those things and that we use them for His glory. They are given to us. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. I'm thankful for this facility this weekend and the chairs and the meals we've enjoyed and the comfortable homes and hotel that we've had provided for us. They're mercies and they're wonderful. Thank God for them. But they're not the bottom line. And that's really the key. They're not the bottom line to our enjoyment of Christ and heaven. The bottom line is it got down into our souls, as you say. Those things are the things that are real.
Material things are not, properly speaking in the Christian era, blessings. They are mercies that are given, and you can lose them. But our spiritual blessings are something we can never, ever lose. They're ours in Christ, as you mentioned, Joshua took the whole land. They're ours in Christ. Wonderful reality. I must say, brethren, I'm challenged at some of our brethren in Latin America who enjoy these things in their poverty, in their material poverty, I say, because it's evident that they're living in the enjoyment of it. And maybe it's because they don't have very much that they learn to enjoy those things that are real, really real. I think I've told before, but one of the times I was traveling in the Dominican Republic with Brother Glenn Buchanan, we were invited into the home of Juan Vasquez, a brother who's now with the Lord, but his house is extremely poor. He and his wife didn't have any of their own children. They had some children they'd taken in. But the only place to sit as we were invited into their home for dinner was at the table. And their dear brother got out his Bible. He didn't have a nice home to show us around, didn't have any nice vehicle to show us or anything else. He got his Bible out. Brother, I'll never forget the joy that radiated from that black face. And I just had to bow my head and say, Lord, help me not to be so taken up with material things that I don't enjoy the reality of spiritual blessing. He opened his Bible and he started reading. Later on, I found out he couldn't even read. He was quoting by heart the scriptures. They were in his heart. Thank God for a man like that. But it challenged me, seriously challenged me, brother. Let's not be robbed by possession of material things.
But it doesn't have to either.
It doesn't have to.
Because just to temper our remarks, aren't we thankful to look back on those that God raised up? Even in the beginning when the truth was being brought out again, God raised up wealthy men and women. Lady Powers Court opened her castle so that those meetings that were held there, so prophetic truth could be brought out again. And if it wasn't that God hadn't raised up wealthy brethren in the beginning, we wouldn't have the wealth of printed ministry preserved to us. Men that were exercised to use their wealth to print that ministry and to set up trust funds so that the printing could go on. And there's much of the work of the Lord that couldn't go on if it wasn't supported by those that God has given material possessions to. And I have enjoyed happy fellowship with those who have much of this world's goods. The problem is, it can, if we're not careful, if we get our focus on those things. You know, money is not evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And that's really what counts. It's what is our focus. What is our goal? What is our heart connected with? What are we living for? So I just say that because we want to be careful that we don't give the impression that God doesn't value that which is used in a material way. He's entrusted it to many, and he values it when it's used to propagate the truth.
And we are stewards of it.
Yes.
Is the warning here. Let's read it. This is helpful, what's been said. Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and so on. It wasn't the being overoccupied with those things. It was forgetting where they came from. And the God who wanted fellowship with them and giving them those things to them. And so it is with our, whether it's material blessings or material mercies, is more correctly, is a good way to describe it, or whether it's the spiritual things. The great thing is that to link it with the source and enjoy it with the source.
Could I look at a verse in the New Testament, which is only an example of several, but Luke 8 will do. This verse, with some minor variations, is given to us, I believe, 5 times in the Gospels, and of supreme importance for us. Luke 8 and verse 18. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. And here it is. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. When we have been under the sound of the things of the Lord, whether we've read them for ourselves, whether we've listened to them from others, whatever the Lord may use, we are, in that sense, among those who have. But there is a big difference between having it in an intellectual and theoretical way and walking in the good of it, which I think is what you were bringing out, Doug. And that is not necessarily connected with wealth or the lack of it, although I heartily agree with Bob that the danger is much greater where there is wealth. But what do I do with it? Is my spiritual life, those things that God has given me, incidental to my natural life and all that's connected with it? Or is it the other way around, where my natural life and the necessary things to do with this life are incidental to my spiritual life? There's a major difference. And the danger in these favored lands, and I speak to my own heart, is to do what all is necessary, and there's a lot of it that is necessary, in order to order our lives in a proper way, and then say, now, let's see what's left over that I can use for the Lord. It should be the other way around, that the Lord's things get the priority. And then I'll find, in the language of this verse, that what I hear, what I take in, I will walk in. And when I walk in it, that is when I really have it. And if I don't walk in it, I only seem to have it, and eventually I'll lose it. Because God won't allow, if we could say it this way, for you and me to carry the theory of the truth in our heads without the practice of it in our walk. And we can be, if I can be allowed to, a little blunt in this, because we see those today who have a real desire to have some of the precious truth of God, who want to know some of those things, but who are not really willing to walk in them. And the tendency is in my own soul, because to walk in them means walking in the steps of the Master, which is ultimately a despised and rejected path. And Satan has done an excellent job of pulling Christianity down to the level of a worldly religion where it's respectable. And whereas John was saying in his address that people are getting into politics and into every kind of activity trying to straighten this world out. But you and I are called to walk in the good of what God gives us, as Israel was. If I do that, and I think you brought it out, Doug or Bob, but we can't do it without the Lord. We'll find that I can maybe take it into my head, but if I come to walk in it, I'll find that it drives me back to the Lord himself, because I will find that I don't have in myself the power to do it any more than the Israelites had the power to get the wealth they had. They thought they did, and the Lord had to show them otherwise. But it's not what we can do that enables us to have wealth. We need to walk with the Lord in order to be able to enjoy the blessings he gives us.
There were two things that characterized Caleb's inheritance in regard to what has just been said by both Doug and Bill. One is, he said to Joshua, give me this mountain. A mountain would speak to us in type of a heavenly portion. A mountain is elevated. And so, as we've been saying and stressing in this meeting, what we have of eternal value is spiritual. None of us have ever seen with the physical eye any of our spiritual blessings, but they're that which is eternal. The things that are not seen are eternal. But there's something else in connection with what Doug was saying, and that is, Joshua gave him Hebron. Hebron, two things characterized Hebron. It was the place of death. Abraham had bought a field to bury the dead, his dead, and all our blessings are based on death. And the enjoyment of them, the blessings secured are based on the death of Christ, but the enjoyment of them is based on our recognition that we have died with Christ, that we're dead and risen with Christ. But Hebron was also the place of communion. Caleb valued, I think, more than the pomegranates and the grapes and all the wonderful things that were there. He valued the place of communion. And brethren, if we value the place of communion, then we are going to enjoy all that he has for us. But that's what he got. Hebron, where Abraham later on had an altar, where he spent many happy hours of communion and fellowship with his God. Brethren, is that what we really covet? Is that what we really desire? That's what he desires, as has been brought out. He wants that more than anything else. He wants the fellowship and communion of his own. Is that what we desire? Do we have that like Caleb in our hearts? Not just as like we've said, the blessings, wonderful as those things are, but to remember the blesser and to spend in Hebron, as it were, hours of communion and fellowship with himself. This is what's going to cause fruit and joy in our lives. And this is what's going to raise us above the circumstances of the wilderness. I want to tell one little story that Brother Gordon Hayhoe passed on to us when we were young people, because I think it illustrates the difference between the man in the wilderness and the enjoyment of that which we have been speaking of in this meeting, that which is the fruit of the land. Brother Gordon told us about a young man who was visiting in a convalescent hospital, and he was giving out tracts and speaking to souls about the Lord. And he came to a lady. She was evidently in pain and lying on her back there in that bed. She'd been there for a long time. And he took out a gospel tract, and he said to her, "Are you on your way to heaven?" And she looked up at him and she said, "I've already been there today." So he was sure she was deaf. So he leaned a little closer and he said a little louder, "Are you on your way to heaven?" She looked up at him with a bright smile. She said, "I've been there today." Well, now he was sure she was really deaf. So he got right up close to her ear and he shouted in her ear, "I asked you if you're on your way to heaven." She said, "I know what you said." But she said, "You know, I've just been lying here looking up in the enjoyment of my position in Christ and all that I have in him and the fact that he's there and I'm soon going to be there." Now, he didn't have to bring her the manna. He didn't have to sympathize with her and say, "I'm sorry you've been here so long and I can tell you're in pain." No, she had risen above that. Not that she was indifferent to it, but she'd risen above that because she was enjoying the fruit of the land. She was enjoying the fact that she was associated with an ascended Christ. And that really lifted her spirit above the circumstances of life. Well, we need the manna for the wilderness, the circumstances of life. But brethren, to lift our spirits above that and encourage us while we wait for the day we're going to be safe home, we need to have that enjoyment of heaven in our souls now. And we can in the power of the Spirit of God.
It's for all the people of God, isn't it?
Yes.
But of the 600,000 armed men came out of Egypt, only two that we know of got through to the promised land. And so it's a challenge, brethren. Are we enjoying those things? Are we living in the enjoyment of them?
There's a phrase here I'd like to draw our attention to. It's twice. Verse 11, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. Verse 14, thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God. It means a lot to God that he's remembered. And what's connected with that in verse 11 is in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes. Turn to Malachi. Here we are in Deuteronomy before they enter the land. And Malachi were at the end of their history in the land, so to speak. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 7, even from the days of your father, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto mine ordinances? No, it's me. God equates our interest in his word with our interest in him.
Hmm. 146, and ever in our hearts remain that word, remember me. 146.